Do you notice anything missing here this morning? Anything? Not anyone, because there are a lot of people missing, but do you notice anything missing? Anybody? No. Well, in Corinth, there was something missing. In the church in Corinth, there was something missing. So if you aren't there yet, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to finish the chapter. We will continue our consecutive expositional study of the book of 1 Corinthians. This will be sermon number 33, and we should conclude probably the last Sunday in April, and then we will begin our study in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that should take about 15 weeks to do that, and then we'll go to Ephesians. We left off in verse 27 of chapter 12, and we'll start there. We're going to read that again as well. And then we're going to go today all the way to chapter 13, verse 4. Remember, Paul has been dealing with the problem of divisions at the church in Corinth, and in particular, in the second half of chapter 12, he is particularly concerned about the divisions that have developed over some spiritual gifts. Remember that? Some at Corinth considered themselves, because of the gift that they had, to be super spiritual, and they were looking down their noses at others, which led some of the church in Corinth to say, or have this attitude, well, I don't have that spiritual gift. I don't have the same gift as you, so therefore I don't really belong to the body. I might as well go away. I might as well leave, because you really don't need me. Maybe I should go someplace else. There were others in the body, however, were saying that because I have these gifts and you don't, yeah, you're right, maybe you should go away. Maybe you really aren't needed here. And there was this division over these spiritual gifts, some of the showier gifts that were coveted by most everybody in the church in Corinth. So Paul developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this metaphor of the human body to show that, in fact, regardless of the different gifts that God has given you, every member has a gift, and each gift is diverse and different. But that makes you no less part of the body than your hand and your foot are part of your body. Diversity brings along with it unity. Every member in the body of Christ is uniquely different for a reason, and therefore they are indispensable to the church's goal of reflecting the image of Jesus Christ more clearly to each other and to the community in which they live. We are, Paul says, to celebrate and cherish both our unity and our diversity in our union with Christ. We didn't deal with verses 28 to 31 last week, largely because I ran out of time, but also because it serves as a transitional paragraph to chapter 13. Later on in chapter 14, Paul will deal specifically with two of the showier gifts that were causing the divisions. Tongues, the speaking of languages, was one of them. So we're going to read just the first part of the message this morning. We're going to read from 27 to 31 of chapter 12, and then later on we'll read chapter 13. Let me read. You may remain seated. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and miracles, and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. This is God's word. Will you bow your heads with me as we once again go through our Heavenly Father and the author of these words in prayer? Precious Heavenly Father, your word is true. You are sovereign. You prepared these words many, many years ago for this church to hear this particular Sunday morning. And so as we have come together, Lord, to glorify you by worshiping your Son, Lord. May you be pleased with our humble and simple efforts, Lord, to do that. We come humbly before you, completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit who lives within us to help us not only understand, but to apply these words. And so this I pray right now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will enable us, Lord, to understand these words and empower us to apply. Lord, help me, your servant, to be faithful, drawing out the meaning of the text and not giving meaning to it. And this I pray in Christ's name, amen. If you remember, God has by his Son, in verse 13 of chapter 12, baptized us all into the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized us all into one body. And that one body that he has baptized us in is called the what? What's it called? The church, right? There is a unity in the church because we are, first of all, united with Christ. We are in Christ. Unity because we are united in Christ with each other. You see that? In verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. There is a oneness there because we have been baptized into the same Holy Spirit. I am one with Christ, therefore I am one with you, my brother and sister. But there is also an individuality. We are all unique. We have all been given different gifts. There is a diversity. And hence the title of the sermon last week, Out of Many, One. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it with all your different gifts, with all your diversity, with all your differences. Verse 28. And God has appointed to the church first apostles. Verse 28. The same triune God who by his Holy Spirit who has empowered every believer with different gifts. Go back with me to 12, chapter 6, verse 6. You see that? And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them. Oh, the same triune God by his Holy Spirit has empowered us with different gifts. He has given to each a different manifestation of his Spirit. You see that in verse 8. He apportions, he divides them up all by his Holy Spirit as he wills. And he has composed so wisely the body of Christ is the same God who, in verse 28, appoints. He sets into place, he ordains, he causes to occur by his will. To the church, he's given these, he appoints them, he places them in place for the church's own good. Remember why he gives gifts. It's for the good of the church, and it's for the glory of God so that his Son's image is displayed in the church. So God has ordained, God has given, God has caused, according to verse 28, three groups of men in order. First, second, and third. I don't know if you noticed that in the verse. 28. First, second, and third. Three groups of men. What are three groups of men? What are they? Apostles. What's the second one? Prophets. Third one? Teachers. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. He adds two more to that list. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In fact, why don't you go there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Because at the end of the year, we're going to be studying Ephesians. I already want you to become familiar in your Bible where different things are located in the book of Ephesians. So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Get to know where Ephesians is, where the chapter divisions are. Because we'll talk about this verse more in Ephesians when we get there. But Paul reiterates in Ephesians what he said to the church in Corinth. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, is that similar to what Paul says in Corinth? Yes or no? Yes, first on the list. Prophets, second on the list. Paul adds the evangelists, the shepherds, and what? Teachers, that's also on the list there in Corinthians. Why does he give the church, why did he give the church apostles, prophets, and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So God has ordained, God has set into course, God has given the church apostles, prophets, and teachers so that the church is built up and equipped so that each member of the church will exercise what? His or her spirit-given gift for the good of the body. As God was wisely and sovereignly building his son's spiritual body, that means the church, as he began to do that in the book of Acts, the church didn't always exist. How did God used to work in the world? By getting his witness out before the church came into existence. It was always in God's mind. He always knew that he was going to do it, but it wasn't yet the time. How did God reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How did he do it? Through whom? Well, through the nation Israel, remember? And so, as God begins to build his son's spiritual body, he begins doing it through whom he calls the apostles. You see that in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues came down, the fire came down, and each one began to speak in a different language. The apostles. The apostles were the 12 men called out by Christ while he was on earth. Judas betrayed Jesus. He was no longer an apostle. There was only 11. Right? But then, in Acts chapter 1, they decided we need one more, to take the place of Judas. This is for $100. I'm just teasing. Everybody picks up. Who was the disciple? Who was the man who replaced Judas as an apostle there in Acts chapter 1? Oh, boy, I owe you $100 there. Very good. Sherry knew that too, didn't you, Sherry? Yeah? You did? Yeah. And they threw lots, remember that, and ended up being Messiah. So there were still 12, but according to Paul in Corinthians, turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, just a few pages back near the end of the book. 15, verse 8. So you have the 12 apostles, men who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, who had accompanied Jesus Christ in his ministry. That is the definition of an apostle biblically. Somebody who has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 15, verse 8, Paul says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So you have the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, Matthias, and then you have, what? One more. Who was that one more person who was also considered an apostle? Paul. He says, I'm timely born. I was born after. But I was called. I don't deserve to be an apostle, and none of the apostles deserve to be an apostle. But Paul's point is, I persecuted the church. Why would God choose me? And God, Paul also, what? Encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? On the road to Damascus. And then for a period of 3 years, it appears that Jesus taught him the very words of God. So Paul also fit the qualifications for an apostle. These men, these apostles, these 13 men, only 13, along with the prophets were men who were supernaturally endowed with the gift to receive revelation from God. They received their revelation from God, but their message, when they preached, that was authenticated by the apostles. Not anybody could be a prophet. The prophet had to live at the time of the apostles because their message needed to be authenticated by the prophet. Yes, this man is speaking the word of God. Prophets were probably more localized. The apostles were probably itinerant evangelists, and so they would go to church that were founded, and they would confirm, yes, this man is a prophet of God. His message is true. The church was built on the message of the apostles. God gifted certain men to build up his church. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there, okay? I'm going to take a little bit more time today, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, just so that we get the hang of what Ephesians looks like, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. You there? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles. You see that? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and whom? Prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about the body of Christ. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so these first two groups of men, the apostles and the prophets, and their consistent message, the message that they had received from Christ through his Holy Spirit, especially the apostles, when you think about these two groups of men, especially the apostles, their message was almost always accompanied by some of the showier gifts that the Holy Spirit freely distributed to them. Why? Because the church was starting. People needed to know that what they were saying was true. And so God would authenticate their message by the what? The wonders and the signs. Because this man really is of God. Look what he can do in the name of God. His message must be true. It must be God's word. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Do you understand? God gave that early church two groups of men, apostles and prophets. The apostles were given signs that validated their message. The prophet's message was validated by what? The apostles. But as the church began to grow, and as the church began to become more and more familiar with the men that God had ordained to be prophets and apostles, as they began to become familiar with those men, the showier gifts, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healings, the tongues, they became less and less necessary. In fact, as you begin reading some of Paul's later letters, and if you read James, and if you read Peter, and if you read John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, there's almost hardly any mention of these showier gifts. They were no longer necessary. God sovereignly and wisely determined, I don't need to give the prophets and the apostles these gifts anymore. They already have been authenticated. They were no longer necessary. The message was already proven true. Sometimes, the prophets were also given some of the showier gifts, the miracles, the wonders, the signs, the tongues. But, like I said already many times before, the primary means whereby God authenticated the message of the prophets was by the apostles. I believe biblically that since all the apostles had died, anybody seen Paul walking around here lately? No, he was probably the younger, Paul. He's not around anymore. He would have been the last of the apostles. I believe the apostles no longer, what? Exists. There is not an apostle today. There is no one who has ever seen the living Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on, Linda. Now, some may call themselves apostles, you know, some churches you go, you know, the apostle so-and-so is going to speak to us this morning. But biblically, he's not considered an apostle. Prophets, because they were validated by the apostles, their message was and their lives were validated by the apostles, I don't believe exist today as well. Because how can you have a prophet being validated if there is no apostle to validate him, right? Okay. Now, there is, we oftentimes speak of this, but I'm going to prophesy. We use interchangeably, synonymously, we use sometimes prophecy and teach together. But as an office, someone that God has gifted with that office, the church no longer has. Now, I do believe God continues to give the church teachers. Teachers who instruct the church on the doctrines that have already been firmly established by the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the church. And Paul, in his letters, and John and Peter, they all warn against what? False apostles, false prophets, those who rise up and say, no, claiming to be apostles, claiming to be false, their message is wrong, so beware. And in the end times, there's going to be what? Even more of them. They're going to say, my message is true. Look at the signs and wonders that I'm doing. They don't exist, folks. Be careful. God wisely knew what his son's church needed and what it still needs today. There are no longer any living witnesses of the resurrected living Jesus Christ. And like I already said, no apostles defined biblically. But apparently, in Corinth, there were some men who wanted to be apostles. The church had been visited by at least two apostles. Peter, remember, some were saying, I'm a Peter, I'm a Cephas, and some were saying, I'm a what? Paul. So Paul and Peter had visited the church accompanied by the wonders and the signs. And some there in Corinth says, you know what? I want to be an apostle too. I want to be just like that. I don't know if they wanted so much the position, but they wanted the prestige, and they wanted the fame. They wanted to show your gifts that accompanied the apostles, you know? I want to be able to heal somebody. I want to be able to do miracles. I want to be in first place. Paul is no longer with us. Peter is no longer with us. And maybe the prophet Apollos, who came afterwards, whose life was authenticated by Paul, said, I want to be like him. I want to be like the prophet. I want to do these wonders and signs and all this. Perhaps the church, indeed, in Corinth, had some prophets. Maybe God had given, in the absence of Paul and Peter, some prophets there to teach them, to communicate to them the ongoing revelation of Jesus Christ. And they wanted also the gifts. They wanted. They wanted the fame. And they claimed, without any apostolic authentication, that they were receiving direct revelation from God with the power to give them meaning. You understand here what's going on in the church in Corinth? God gives out the gifts. Don't go looking for them. Don't go claiming them. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? In verse 29, what is he questioning them? He says, verse 29, are all apostles? What's the answer? No! He's not making it's a question mark. He's not making an affirmation, all are apostles. He said, no. You're not all apostles. You're not all what? Prophets? You don't have all the same gifts. God sets them into place. He knows whether or not your church needs that office. But like I said, they wanted the places of authority, they wanted the position, they wanted the power, they wanted the prestige, and they wanted all the accompanying show of your gifts. And they stepped all over each other, claiming to be an apostle or a prophet of God. The church in Corinth was stepping all over each other in search of the showier gifts, the signs and the wonders, anything that would bring them status and position and make them more prominent in the church. Notice in verse 29 and 30, what is the gift that Paul mentions last? Do all possess the gift of healing? And then what does he say? Do all what? Speak in tongues. Do all interpret. It appears by chapter 14, we have not known yet, that one of the showier gifts that these men and women desired of the church in Corinth was this gift of tongues. And Paul appears to put it last on the list, doesn't he? sort of like he pokes them in the eye. He's saying, you know what? You think this is the most important gift? You think that you're really being super spiritual because you have this gift? And he's putting them in the place. He puts it at the bottom of the totem pole. The Queensland Church is a gifted church. It's not lacking in any gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. They had all the gifts. They weren't lacking in any gift, except they were lacking in one thing. There was one thing missing in the church in Corinth. They were all competing over these story of gifts. And then we come to verse 31. But he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Does that make sense? It doesn't really make sense. Why would he say to them, earnestly desire, when he spent almost all of chapter 12 saying, don't desire it? Let me read you something here. In light of the entire chapter up to this point, in which Paul stresses God's sovereignty in distributing the gifts and the believer's responsibility to be content with those gifts, it seems impossible to interpret verse 31 as some do, as an appeal to seek to show your gifts, such as tongues. Paul's repeated point over and over again is that we do not choose and we do not seek the gifts. He has also made plain that the value and the importance of gifts does not lie in their prominence or in their appeal to our human nature. So, what do you do with a verse like this? Well, I studied it a little bit. I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? But I read people who know a little bit more about the Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written. And this is what they say. Because the verb earnestly desire usually has a negative connotation in Scripture, usually implies coveting, jealousy, or enviousness, and because the Greek indicative and the imperative form of the verb, earnestly desire, they are identical. The first half of the verse 31, and this is a little technical, okay? And you can study it on your own. The first half of that verse probably is better translated. But you earnestly desire the greater gift. That's what he's saying. He's not saying earnestly desire the greatest. It's not an imperative. He's saying it's indicative. He's saying, but you are earnestly desiring the greater gift. That rendering seems far more appropriate to the context, both of what preceded it and what will follow. It is certainly consistent with the tone of the letter and the sinful arrogance of the Corinthian church, because they clearly prize the showier gifts, these seemingly greater gifts. It would be foolish of Paul now to command him to seek those gifts. The Corinthians, in fact, were to stop seeking these gifts. And they were commanded, or they were shown, a more excellent way. The way of diversity, the way of unity, the way of harmony, the way of contentment. He's telling them not to seek the greater gift like you're doing, but to seek what is really missing. And what's really missing, Corinthian church, in your middle, in the middle of you, is what? What's the greater way that Paul is going to show them? God. L-O-V-E. He's going to show them the one thing that they are missing, the one thing that they are not seeking, the one thing they are not manifesting, is going to show them the more excellent way, the way of love. And so let me read to you the first four verses of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Let me just read the whole chapter to you. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not exist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul says nothing matters without love, the preeminence of love. We've seen these words spattered over greeting cards, you know, for the years, you know. But in the context, this is a confrontational. Paul is confronting a loveless church in Corinth. And he's teaching him what true love looks like. It does not include what? Stepping over each other. It does not include division. It does not include jealousy. It does not include seeking the show your gifts. And notice how he begins teaching them of the preeminence of these gifts, the preeminence of love over the gifts. He uses four manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were probably evident in the life of the Corinthian church. But not only in the life of the Corinthian church, they were probably evident in his life while he ministered to them during his 18-month stay. The church had probably seen Paul use these gifts for the common good with love during his 18-month stay with them. These Spirit-appointed gifts that he uses in his word to them are, first of all, tongues. You see that in verse 1. Second of all, this prophetic power. Thirdly, faith. And fourthly, we're not real sure what the gift is, but it appears to be maybe the gift of giving. And Paul introduces the variety of the manifestations of these gifts, not with an accusatory you. He could have, right? Because they're the ones that's lacking love, not Paul. But he begins each statement with the word what? I. Paul is real humble about this. They're the ones who are wrong, but Paul humbles himself and he puts I, and he uses the word if. A hypothetical. He's presenting a hypothetical situation. The hypothetical situation is not that Paul hadn't already displayed these gifts. He had. The hypothetical situation to Paul is what? That I would use these gifts and not be what? Loving while I'm using them. That's the hypothetical to Paul. Paul, to use these gifts without love is not an option. He would never undermine his devotion for the church, for its edification, and he would never undermine his love for God. But the church hasn't. And so he uses very humbly these four illustrations from his own life. Notice also with me how he begins each gift with the normal and usual manifestations of the gift in his life for the good of the church. And then he will take it to the nth degree. He will begin exaggerating. He will use an hyperbole to make a point. For example, he takes the gifts to the extreme expression of that gift. He takes the gift and demonstrates how it could possibly be exercised to its highest level of performance. But even if the gift was exercised to an incredible degree, and he didn't have love, he would still be nothing. Now, I believe, and there's some disagreement about this, but this is your pastor speaking to you, and so this is what I tell you I believe. Paul did not intend, by his use of the exaggeration, by his use of hyperbole, to teach us some spiritual reality about the true nature of the Spirit's gifts. For example, in verse 1, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men." Every time in the New Testament, when someone speaks in tongues, it is a known language. It's a known human language. It's not gibberish. Okay? A man is speaking Chinese who did not know Chinese before. If he didn't know English, he would be speaking English. If he didn't know Aramaic, he would be speaking Aramaic. You understand? There was always a known human language. And Paul said, if I speak a known human language, and now here's the expression that he takes as an exaggeration. He's not making a doctrinal statement here. He says, if I even were able to speak the language of what? Angels. He is not affirming, like some believe, that there is an angelic language here. He is exaggerating. He said, even if I could, even if there was an angel language, and I could speak that, and I didn't have love, what would he be? Noisy, long clanging symbol. The point is, no matter what God had given you to do, even the showier gifts are nothing without love. Remember, they want the showier gifts. They want to speak in tongues, but oh, even better in tongues is this make-up-believe language that they've deemed as even showier, and it's an angelic language. Even if you did that, Paul says, what? He'd be nothing if he didn't have love. And the same thing is true about the prophetic powers. Legitimate, intolerant by the Holy Spirit of God to understand the mysteries of God yet not revealed. They were hidden. But then God reveals them. But then he goes to the exaggeration. He says, all mysteries. See, there is a prophetic gift. There is the gift of prophet. He does understand the mysteries of God. He is hidden the hidden mysteries of God. But all of them? All the mysteries? All the knowledge? Even Paul didn't have all the knowledge and all the mysteries. If you had all the mystery and all the knowledge, who would you be? You would be God, right? And God is what? Love. And so it says, even if you had this prophetic knowledge and you had all of it, and you didn't have love, you are absolute what? Nothing. You're a big zero. You know what this is? Yeah? Loser. You don't have love. And the same is true with faith, too. He takes it to the nth degree. Even to the point, is faith a legitimate God-given ministry gift? Yes, it is. But faith to not move mountains. Remember, Jesus was been speaking in the Gospels. He says, you know, if you had a faith as a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, what? Be thrown in the sea. But what does he say here? He doesn't say move a mountain. He says what? Remove a mountain. Just take it off the face of the earth. An exaggeration by Paul. You want the story gifts? You want faith enough to move a mountain? Even if you did that. Even if you moved mountains, rearranged the mountains, you know? Or pick them off the face of the earth and you didn't have love. Absolutely worth nothing. Paul takes what are considered to be the greatest gifts anyone could possibly possess, starting with tongues, the ultimate gift for the Corinthians. and points out that even if it could be exercised to the fullest possible extent, even then these spiritual gifts would be of no value unless exercised out of a heart for love. You want your life to count for something, Corinthian church? Pursue love. Don't pursue the gift. Pursue a love for God. Pursue a love for your neighbor. Remember, the Spirit gives us gifts out of His love for Jesus. That's why the Spirit gives us. He wants His Son's image to be properly reflected in this world. And so He doesn't want to give you a gift for your self-love to promote yourself. He gives you gifts so that you, out of your love for Him and your neighbor, can use it for His glory. But the church in Corinth is using all their gifts for the wrong reasons. They are lacking love. Paul shows that the measure of a man or a woman of God, a truly spiritual person, because that's how the question started, remember, is not determined by the gifts they possess, but by the love they practice in the exercise of those gifts. And now Paul, starting in verse 4, he's going to give a standard. He's going to give a metric, because there's a lot of comparison here in the church, comparing one, comparing with another. And he's going to give them God's ideal standard. This is what love looks like. And as they hear this word, I believe the Holy Spirit of God begins to convict them. Because you know what? We have not been a loving church. We have not. And you will notice that as love is described, it's not defined, it's described. And as it's described, it describes perfectly the character and nature of whom? Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the church is about? Jesus Christ is the agape love of God. But we'll begin that next week, okay? Let's bow our heads in prayer. God is love, isn't He? Heavenly Father, You are a God of love. And You want Your children to demonstrate that love. You want Your children, Lord, to demonstrate their love for Jesus Christ, their Savior, by using the Spirit's gifts to us for the common good and edification of this body. Thank You, dear Lord, for loving us so much that You gave Your only Son to die on the cross for our sins. No greater love than the expression of Your Son's love for us. Lord, we did not deserve it. We did not merit Your love. And You didn't see some potential good in us. No. You loved us while we were still, the Bible says, sinners, still rebels against God, Lord, but You willingly gave Your Son to us, and He willingly went to cross our place. He died the death that each of us deserved to die. And by faith, Lord, we continue to express our dependence and trust in Him and His finished work on the cross, Lord. And even now, as we remember His death, Lord, by partaking of these elements, Lord, may You be pleased with our worship of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will continue to do in our hearts what only He can do, applying these words to our lives, Lord. Help us to be a church that is characterized by love. Help us never to be missing in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.